Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll begin our reading at verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. Schisms in the church are nothing new. And there are all sorts of causes for them. Some are personal, some are theological, some are cultural. And for the early church in the days of the Apostle Paul, it was a combination of ethnic and religious prejudice. Both the believing Jews and believing Gentiles believed the same thing. And yet baggage and misinformation was driving a wedge between them. A catalyst for this was really the ministry of Paul. As he traveled from place to place, he preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He declared the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament in the synagogue until those that refused to accept what the scriptures declared protested and blasphemed and basically ran him out of the synagogue. And from there on, he went to the Gentiles. And the same pattern played itself out throughout the eastern half of the Roman Empire as he traveled from place to place. But that wasn't the end of it. Jewish pilgrims coming to Jerusalem as they would come for Pentecost or Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever it might be would deliberately or possibly through misunderstanding slander the great missionary apostle and the gospel he preached. And as a result, many of the Jewish believers who were there in Jerusalem and Judea came to see Paul as a renegade and a disruptor of the pure gospel and as an enemy of the Jewish people and the promises made to the patriarchs. And as Paul journeyed to Jerusalem with a great financial gift, remember he had gathered up this offering from all the churches that he circulated with and had a number of people coming with him to help transport that. As this great gift came from these mixed Jewish-Gentile congregations that he was connected with there in Greece and Turkey, no doubt one of the reasons he came was not just to bring the offering, but was coming to seek some solution to this potentially disastrous problem of the schism in the church that was growing, and he was really the basis for it, even though it was beyond his control, and to bring about unity in the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so we're gonna see how this was brought about. And by the way, when we get to the end of this, we're gonna find that within the church, now I'm talking about world population as a whole, but within the church, it seems to have solved the problem. We don't see this ongoing problem existing anymore following Acts 21:22. I'll get my brain straightened out here. We're down to verse 15. Covered the first section last time. It's been 4 weeks since we left off with this. So, Paul has gone through, he's gone this long journey of, altogether, probably 1500 miles or so. He arrives at Caesarea on the coast, which was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. He stays there with, of all people, Philip the Evangelist, who had left, Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 8, and we see the revival in Samaria, we see the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch, we see his ministry going up the coast, and he stays at Caesarea, and here we are over 20 years later, and he's still there in Caesarea. But he left Jerusalem originally because of persecution. Who was the persecutor? The guy he's hosting at this point. But some great and wonderful things. Isn't it amazing what salvation does, the transformative work of God's grace and salvation? I have known a number of people, with that great before and after. And having known them in both stages of this, just the transformation that takes place. Some folks you wouldn't recognize. Just the alteration in their person eventually creating the alteration in the outward as well, and just their whole demeanor and everything just radically, radically transformed. And I mentioned last time we dealt with this that, if, of course, time travel and understanding the language, but I would love to have been there in the room listening to Paul and Philip fellowship with one another. That would have been an amazing, amazing experience. So he's going to be heading up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Jerusalem is always uphill. It's always up to Jerusalem, whether you're talking about Old or New Testament. Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet in elevation, and Caesarea is right there on the coast. And they're going to be going 65 miles southeast to Jerusalem, going uphill along that that trip. And so, by the way, that elevation is about the same as, I believe, Longmire at Mount Rainier, to give you an idea. And so we get to, let's see, I got to find my space here, verse 17. Verse 15. And after those days, we, because remember it's Luke that's speaking here when we have the we took up our carriages. Now, don't be thinking of a little horse-drawn carriage. He's talking about their baggage. And went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. Now, understand, there's a lot of courage here. They're not just going along to be courteous or to help lead them along the way or anything else of that nature. Remember, they're also going on foot. This is a 65-mile walk uphill. Plus, the folks there in Caesarea are among the many who know that what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul, which we're going to be talking about next time. That he is going to be arrested and turned over to the Gentiles when he's there. And he had been warned in advance time and time and time again that that's what is awaiting him. So this is what lies ahead. And these folks know it, and they're still willing to go along with him. And so they're along with the entourage that has traveled from Greece and Turkey that are also with Paul. So his team there is probably, he's probably got 8 or 10 people with him already of his own crew, plus all the folks that are coming up from Caesarea to travel with him. And they brought with them one, let's say, Mnason. How do you like that? Mnason. Of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. All right, so Mnason lives in Jerusalem. And he's the fellow who's going to be hosting them. He has a Greek name, but he lives there in Jerusalem. He also says he was originally from Cyprus. Cyprus is that big island that is due west of basically Lebanon. And that's also the home of Barnabas. That's where Barnabas was originally from. And so this fellow here, it says, was an old disciple. Now, don't be thinking necessarily that he's a super-duper old guy. He may be. But when we're talking about an old disciple, this is conveying the idea that he had been a disciple for a long time. All right, very possible that he had become a believer at Pentecost, or you know, there at the very, very beginning, because you had all these Jewish pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem, and those were the bulk of the people that were saved there at Pentecost. And so, this fellow was from Cyprus, also a place where they went on their first missionary journey, and he is going to be their host there in Jerusalem. Verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, we're going to see in just a little bit that the Jerusalem church was made up of thousands and thousands and thousands of believers. He says the brethren received us gladly. We showed up at Jerusalem and the brethren received us gladly. The girls had a... My daughter and Sasha are in the Tacoma Youth Chorus, and they had a concert yesterday. Now, I didn't go. I had to work on some other things. But my wife was there, and it was in Gig Harbor. It's some monster mega church using their building. And my wife said they had, 1,500? It seated 1,500 or something like that? Just a ginormous church. And the Jerusalem church has probably tens of thousands of people. So did they have some super duper huge stadium like facility that they used? Is that where they met? No. They met in homes. And so you had piles and piles and piles of little local congregations scattered throughout the city. Probably every 7 or 8 blocks you had a house church where the locals would gather. and we'll be dealing with that in just a little bit. So Paul is not showing up. And here you have Pastor James up there in the pulpit. Say, we're very glad to have the Apostle Paul visiting with us here today. Paul, would you come up and have it, say a few words for us? And all the people, oh, wow, here's the Apostle. That isn't how it worked. It would certainly simplify things, but that isn't how it worked. He says, the brethren received us gladly. Which brethren? Wasn't the whole church. We're going to find out that only a small number of people, at the beginning anyway, knew that Paul was there. You can't go and send out an email and everybody knows. There's no radio, there's no TV. Everything is word of mouth. You know, you can't put up a billboard, visiting today the Apostle Paul. You know, you don't have that. Everything is sent out by word of mouth. And so he was received gladly by whom? Well, probably his hosts. The folks that were there at the house of Mnason. May very likely have been a house church at this guy's house as well. So there may have been a congregation, maybe the size of ours, maybe even double this size. But that little group of people that were greeted the Apostle Paul. Now, understand also, going back to Acts chapter 6, the church there in Jerusalem was, again, dealing with divisions in the church. And the early divisions in the church were not theological, they were cultural. And the first division they had in the church was between the local Jews from Judea, who spoke Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew, and then those who were of the diaspora, the Greek-speaking Jews, who were coming to Jerusalem for the feasts and so on, had gotten saved and stayed. And these would be, this is why you had the Grecians and the Hebrews mentioned there in Acts chapter 6. They're all Jews, but ethnically, the one that's speaking Greek and are more Gentile-oriented as far as their lifestyle is concerned, and then you have the locals that are very, very strict Jews. And so you had these two components, and they were all together there in Jerusalem. They were all part of the Jerusalem church. And Mnason is almost certainly one of these Greek-oriented guys. He's got a Greek name. He's originally from Cyprus. So he's going to be leaning that way, which would also explain why he's probably more than eager to have the Apostle Paul stay with him, because that's the group that Paul is ministering to, and what Paul himself would be part of, since he grew up in Tarsus, which is in southern Turkey, which at the time was a Greek-speaking region. So, give you the picture, the layout there of the circumstances. Who greeted him? Probably his host, and maybe the house church that was there, and maybe some other friends that Paul knew personally there. We're going to find out in a couple of chapters that he had a nephew that lived there in Jerusalem, so he probably has some family. So some folks were there, and he was received when they arrived there in Jerusalem. And obviously some news was ahead, because Mnason was lined up to host him. So some messenger had come to give them a heads up that Paul was coming. So they received him gladly. So Paul, after the couple of days that it's going to take to get from Caesarea to Jerusalem, 65-mile hike, at least two, maybe 3 days to get there. And then he gets there, spends the night, and then what does he do the next day, the very next day? Does he go sightseeing? No, he's not going to go sightseeing. It says, the next day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Who is James? As you're reading your New Testament, you read, hey, wait a minute. We're in chapter 21, and Paul went to go see James, and yet we go back like 10 chapters. And it says James got killed by Herod. So what happened here? What happened to James? Did he come back to life? What happened here? Well, we have three James in your New Testament. James, by the way, this is an English thing. James is the same name as Jacob. If you look at this in the Greek text, the name is Jacobus. How did it get to be James? Long story, and it's strictly English, so I won't go into it. All right. I think they just like the sound of it better. James, you know. It's hard to get. How do we get Jim from Jacob? It's just amazing. All right. So who is this James? We have seen him several times before in your New Testament. We see him in the Gospels. He's mentioned by name. When Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was preaching in Nazareth, And the naysayers were saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not this the son of Joseph? Are not his brothers with us, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That James is this guy. This is the half-brother of our Lord. He's not James, the brother of John. He's the guy that got bumped off by Herod 10 chapters ago. So, and then there was another apostle, sometimes referred to as James the Less. James the Less. That means James the Short. All right? As opposed to, we talked about this before. How many of you read the Sugar Creek Gang books? All right? And you had Big Jim and Little Jim. All right? Got the same thing here with the apostles. You got Big James and Little James. All right? And then you got a third one who came in later, who is the brother of, the half-brother of our Lord. Now, this is the Jesus, this is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus. He is also the brother of Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. That's why Jude, in the very beginning, identifies himself as the brother of James. All right, so you getting all this lined up here? And he had been with the saints since the resurrection. During Jesus' earthly ministry, it makes very clear in the Gospels that even his brethren did not believe on him. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 that the Lord appeared to James after the resurrection. And I think that was probably pretty convincing, because prior to Pentecost, when you have them in the upper room, it's the apostles and some other disciples, and Mary was there, and it says his brethren. So James and Judas and Simon and Joseph were four there in the upper room. They had come to believe following the resurrection. So James is there from the beginning of the church. And he had led the church for some time. Look at this verse again. Verse 18. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Are there any apostles here? Are there any apostles here? There are none. There are no apostles there in Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. What happened to these guys? Well, we know James died. James has been executed, he's been martyred. But we know positively that John and Peter at least are still out there. And we've got another bunch of guys that are almost certainly still out there. We have a lot of church tradition that has some backing from multiple sources that are unrelated to indicate that it probably is so. These guys went to India, they went to Africa, they went to all different kinds of places. So what they did is they took the gospel. They became missionaries. They did what the Apostle Paul is doing, but they went different places. They took the gospel to India. They took the gospel to Persia. They took the gospel to Egypt. They took the gospel to all these different places. So they're gone. They're not there. But you have all these believers there in Jerusalem. Who is teaching them? Who's the guy that's leading them? It's this James. James is the head pastor of the saints there in Jerusalem. Now, we also saw before, when we were looking in Acts chapter 20, that pastor, bishop, which is also overseer, and elder are all one in the same office. Those terms are used interchangeably. It just depends on what aspect of the role you're looking at. But there are two officers in a church. There's pastor and there's deacon. And pastor is sometimes referred to as bishop, which is overseer. Notice he's overseeing the ministry. Pastor, the word pastor is the same word for shepherd. So he's guiding and feeding the flock. And then elder is indicating that hopefully there's some measure of maturity. I know I have my own problems. But some level of maturity as far as the leadership is concerned. At least spiritual maturity, hopefully. So those are all wrapped up into one. So we have James, who is the senior statesman here, and it says all the elders were there as well. They had gathered at a particular home, because remember, there's no church buildings at this time. James is there, he's the senior statesman, and all these other pastors. You've got thousands and thousands of believers there in Jerusalem, probably 20, 30, 40, 50 different meeting houses for these places to meet in. There's an indication earlier in the book of the Acts that as the apostles were still there at the beginning, and you had this many house churches scattered around the city, that they actually, because of the number of believers they were there and the lack of huge meeting places, that the apostles would preach 3, 4, 5, 6 times a day, going from house to house, We talked about this, going from house to house. That is not necessarily doing this. I'm from the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's preaching in the various house churches as they go from place to place. Now, by the way, if you want to go door to door and invite people to church and try to share the gospel with them, go to it. Go to it. I'm not disparaging that, but that is not what that passage teaches. And so, these guys here are pastoring these little house churches. So you've got a bunch of these fellows that are there in Jerusalem, and they have all gathered together to meet with the Apostle Paul there in verse 18. Now, they're all Jews. They're all practicing Jews as well. And when they had saluted them, that doesn't mean this is just the greeting. And he declared the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And the idea is that they received him gladly and so forth, that this is all good. There's no strife between in this meeting here. They are thrilled to hear what God is doing. Paul is sharing his testimony of what God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. What God has done. Remember, God is the source. God is the power. Paul or anybody else is simply the tool. We have nothing to boast of. God is simply chosen to use us as we make ourselves available and are useful in his hands to accomplish the work. God is the one who does the great work. God is the one that touches the heart. We are simply messengers. We are God's tools and we have nothing to boast of, but we need to be available. And that is the big problem, is that so many of us are unavailable for God to use. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to say this. I'm afraid. I'm unwilling to study. I'm unwilling to, and we just don't make ourselves available to do what God would have us to do and be. And so Paul talks about what God has done through his ministry. And his ministry is principally among the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is Paul's designated field of operation. And the people he's talking to, their ministry is almost exclusively to Jews. Very few Gentiles living there in Jerusalem. And so there we're dealing with a different culture, a different aspect, a different focus of ministry. And so going through and explaining what had gone on there, and look at verse 20. When they heard it, when Paul had finished, and no doubt he probably spent a couple of hours. Remember, this is the guy who preached all night there in Troas. A couple of hours just going through and rehearsing, because it had been a number of years since he'd been there in Jerusalem. Just going through and explaining what God had done, and the church is established in this area, and this Roman province has been thoroughly evangelized, and there's a church in every city in this area, and just God doing some great and wonderful things. Thousands and thousands of people coming to know Christ through the ministry here. And when they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord. They rejoiced in what God was doing. They recognized what God had done, that the gospel is available to all who will believe, both Jew and Gentile. So, this is all the preliminaries. So far, everything is wonderful. He's met with the saints. He's gotten a great reception among those that he has met with. He's met with the leadership. They're behind him. They're rejoicing in what God is doing. They're ministering here. Paul is ministering here. And there's no conflict or difficulty. They're just rejoicing in what God is doing in each of their respective places. This is just wonderful. An opportunity for fellowship. Now remember, Paul and James would have known each other and had known each other for many years. And so just a great reunion of people that are on the same page as far as what they believe. And rejoicing in the same Savior and rejoicing in what God has done. Now, that would be wonderful if we could just leave it like that. And Paul coming in says, by the way, we brought this just huge contribution for you to use to minister to the poor among you. There's a huge multitude of people here that are in some real financial need. They have some needs as far as just taking care of the food needs. And so we brought this huge contribution from the Gentiles whom I'm ministering with and ministering to. They have given to help you folks. And so he brings this, presents this to the elders, and they are going to be able to use this to minister to their respective flocks. All great, all wonderful. Now we're going to come across what the problem is. And they said unto him, thou seest, brother, recognizing that Paul is a fellow believer, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. That word thousands is very literally 10,000s. But it's used generically. It's the word we get our word myriad from. And it technically means 10,000, but in the Greek language it just means, you can see, we just got piles of people here. Huge number. That's the idea here. I don't think it's necessarily referring specifically to 10,000s, although there probably were. But it's used to convey a huge number. You see how many thousands of believers there are here in Jerusalem. They believe, and look at that last phrase, they are all zealous of the law. This doesn't mean they come to a complete stop at the intersection. That isn't the idea here. It's the idea that they are devotees of the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the 613 commandments in Exodus through Deuteronomy. They are very specific. They are living, outwardly anyway, they are living the way the Apostle Paul lived prior to his conversion. They would, and so they are living as the unregenerate Jews are there in Jerusalem. There's nothing different as far as how they operate their day-to-day lives. They're eating kosher. They are observing the Sabbath. They are dealing with the ceremonies for clean and unclean. They are doing all the things that the rest of the Jews would do. They are observing the feasts and so on. So they're doing all these things. They are still practicing the law of Moses. Now understand, this is the culture that all these people grew up with. The culture there in Jerusalem. I think last time we dealt with this, I used the illustration of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary to China about 160 years ago or so. Now, he wasn't the first missionary going to China. There were a number of English missionaries there in China, and they lived in English homes on the coast. And they dressed as Englishmen, and they had their tea and all the other things. And then they would take their carriage into the villages, and they would step out and they would preach the gospel and pass out literature, and then when they were done, they would go back to their English house and have some more tea. And they had very little result. And Hudson Taylor went out, and he went with these guys and saw what they were doing, and he decided to take a totally, totally, totally different approach. He went to the villages, and he bought some Chinese clothes. And he grew his little pigtail that they used to have. And instead of having his tea, he drank his green tea with the Chinese and ate what the Chinese ate. And he dressed as a Chinaman. And instead of living in his English home on the coast, he lived in a small house in the village with the rest of the Chinese. He became Chinese to reach the Chinese. And he didn't preach through an interpreter. He learned Chinese so that he could preach to the Chinese in Chinese. And he had a great impact. And he saw great things happen. And hundreds and even thousands of people came to know the Lord. And people began to adopt his methodology. And the tens of millions of believers in China today, for the most part, are the spiritual descendants of Hudson Taylor. And others that emulated what he was doing. So if you are going to minister to Jewish people, you're going to have to live as a Jew. Now, these folks are converted Jews. Are they bound to observe all these aspects of the law? No, they're not. Now, understand there is no place, we don't often think about this, there is no place in the scripture where it tells Jews not to live as Jews. It is very clear, we're going to see it in our text this morning, that Gentiles are not compelled to live as Jews. Once a Gentile becomes a believer, they don't have to do all these details and stuff that we find in the Old Testament law. In fact, they only have to do a handful of things. Most of them involve eating blood. We'll talk about this in just a little bit, fornication, and eating things sacrificed to idols. All right, those are the things that are off limits. But we don't have to observe the Sabbath. I know our hosts have a different angle on this. You don't have to observe the Sabbath. I can eat crab. I can eat Saturday. We're going to roast a pig. Okay? That's not kosher, folks. That's not kosher. We don't have to eat kosher. I don't have to observe the Sabbath. I can wear, if I cared to, clothes that are mixed fiber. A Jew couldn't do that. He couldn't wear something that was linen, woolen, mixed together. He had to be either 100% or 100%. Couldn't have mixed fibers. I can wear that kind of stuff. All the different rules and regulations, I don't have to observe them as a Gentile. The Jews are not told to abandon the law, but they are not commanded to obey it either in the New Testament. But there's no place where it said they can't do it or shouldn't do it. Now, if the people in your community are all Jews and they're observing all these details of the law, and I used to be part of that, but I came to know the Lord as Savior, my ancestry is Jewish, my culture is Jewish, and growing up, I did all the things that all the rest of the people around me are doing. My family is still doing it. My community is still doing it. If I become a believer, if I'm going to be effective in reaching out to these people, is it going to be more prudent for me to abandon my former life or still do pretty much what I used to do? Think of Hudson Taylor. The Jewish believers still lived as Jews. They did it in part because it's just how they grew up and it was more comfortable for them, but also if they are going to be effective in ministering to their community, they had to do that. I was in Detroit. The Metro Detroit area is the Muslim capital of America. When we were at the hospital, there were probably 10% of the people I saw in the hospital among the women had head coverings. You just see a lot of that. And if I am endeavoring to reach out to my Muslim neighbor with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to have them over for a meal, I better understand that I cannot serve them shellfish. They're not going to eat that. I better not serve them pork. They're not going to eat that. That's going to be an offense. That's going to undermine my trying to reach out to them. And so I'm going to have to gear myself to fit, as long as it's not sin, I'm going to have to gear myself to work within their cultural parameters so as not to create an unnecessary offense. That's why Paul was all things to all men that he might win some. And so these people are living as Jews. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing compulsory. And what these folks had heard, because they're rubbing shoulders with the rest of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, they're part of the greater culture, it says in verse 21, they are informed of thee, this huge multitude of believers there in Jerusalem, they have been informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews that are among the Gentiles, all the places in Greece and Turkey and so on where you've been ministering, that you teach the Jews there, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs, not to obey the law. That's what they've heard. Now, it's not true. You go back and read Paul's epistles, you go back and read the book of the Acts, and you never see Paul telling Jews not to live as Jews. Okay? You do see him arguing very strongly that Gentiles are under no compulsion to live as Jews. But you don't see him saying Jews are not to live as Jews. By the way, there's some debate about this even today, whether Jews are under compulsion to circumcise their children. I would say they are. Part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not Mosaic covenant. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think they should still circumcise their children. So this is what they've heard. This is a big problem. Paul is the founder of a huge bulk of Gentile Christianity that's out there in Greece and Turkey, and it's going to be beyond that. And those he has won have also gone out and spread the gospel in other places. It's all rooted in this. So you have the Christianity there at the mother church there in Jerusalem. It's very Jewish. And they think that this is what Paul is doing. And so it's an us-them kind of a scenario. Now, it's based on a lie. It's not true. But how do you overcome a lie that the majority of people believe is true? That is a great difficulty. Now, understand that the Jewish believers there are not looking at this, what they're doing as a means of righteousness. They have the same gospel. They're trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins. how did the people there in Jerusalem come to believe this? Where's their source of information? Well, it's certainly not coming from the church leadership. Paul's meeting with these folks, and they know. They know. James had known Paul for many, many years. They know that this isn't so. Very likely, this information came from the pilgrims coming from the regions where Paul ministered. And by the way, this is going to be an issue later on in the chapter. We're going to look at this next time. That they came, these unbelieving Jews who were hostile to Paul because he had preached in their synagogues, and some of them had believed until they finally heard enough, and then the unbelievers would throw them out of the synagogue. And so as these folks came to Jerusalem for pilgrimage and so on, they began to talk about the Apostle Paul, and they would talk to the Christians there in Jerusalem, practicing Jews. And they would poison their mind regarding the Apostle Paul and the gospel that he preached. So what is to be done? How do we rectify the problem? It says, they are informed of thee, that you teach this. Now what is it there for? Verse 22, the multitude must needs come together. We're going to be meeting, the churches are going to be meeting here in the next few days. They're going to find out that you're here. How are we going to deal with this? How are we going to solve the problem? Because if they hear that you're here, that you've come, there's going to be some hostility. There's going to be an uproar. Because they believe that he's a divisive heretic that is anti-Jewish. They're going to hear this. Now, by the way, something else I mentioned that it was quiet. I mentioned that, was it in Sunday school? Talk about that. Transportation and all this other stuff. Photographs. There's no photographs of the Apostle Paul. You can't put wanted dead or alive signs on the telephone pole of the Apostle and have his picture there. No, who knows what Paul looks like? Those who have met him. So they know him by reputation. And I suppose somebody could describe him. Yeah, he's a Jewish guy with a beard. You're in Jerusalem. All the guys look like that, okay? So he's not going to be a standout. He's only by reputation. The different people who have heard about him be walking right past him and have no idea who he was. Totally, totally different scenario than we have today. So they're going to find out you're here. Here in the next few days, all these thousands and thousands and thousands of believers there in Jerusalem, in short order, will find out you're here. How are we to prevent there being a problem? How are we going to solve this issue? How are we going to overcome the prejudice of misinformation? Because that's what it is. You know, we want our character to be impeccable. We want to be above reproach. We want to live a life that no one can say anything against us. And yet, if you have a slander campaign, how can you do it? You can do everything right. And if everybody believes the lie, you're stuck. Even if your life is above reproach. That's the Apostle Paul in this situation. How are we going to solve the problem? Now, they give some advice. Here's the resolution. Here's what they're going to do. And evidently, by the way, it works. It says there in verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. Here's our bit of advice. We've actually probably been stewing over this since we found you were going to be coming, and this is what we've decided. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now, this would be the Nazarite vow. It's talked about there in the book of Numbers. And for a Nazarite vow, you have purification rites and so on. By the way, is Paul wrong in going along with this? Paul had a vow in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Remember, he shaved his head when he left Corinth. That was in connection with this same kind of vow. Paul, we don't often think about this. Paul was a practicing Jew. He recognized, now there's some caveats here. He recognized the cleansed nature of Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. He recognized the cleansed nature of food, 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. He recognized that days are not required to be observed, such as the Sabbath, in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, and Colossians 2, 16. He recognized that the sacrificial system was obsolete because it had been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And yet, for testimony's sake, reading the passage that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and through 22, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, referring to the Gentiles, as without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. I could sit down and eat with Gentiles. Disregarding Jewish traditions, I could do that so that I could minister to these people. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were lifelong Nazarites. A Nazarite normally was about a 30-day thing. It was the idea of great consecration to God. And at the beginning, you shaved your head at the beginning and ending of the designated time of the vow. It could be a month, it could be a year, it could be 2 years, it could be 10 years, it could be a lifetime. And this is why Samson had the long hair, because he never did cut his hair, because he was supposed to be a Nazarite from birth. And so Paul would demonstrate agreement with their actions. He would go through the process with them, and he would pay their expenses. He says, we have four men among us, believers, who have this vow. Take them, verse 24, and purify thyself with them. Go through the process and be at charges with them. Pay for them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know as they observe these things, whereof they were informed concerning, that they are nothing. But thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law, which, generally speaking, Paul did. Now, it said, just in passing, by the way, and this is important, look at verse 25. Now, this is what James and the other Jewish pastors there in Jerusalem say. As touching the Gentiles which believe, in regard to these guys, we have written and concluded, going back to Acts chapter 15, that they observe no such thing. They don't have to observe all these details. They don't have to deal with the Jewish law. The only thing we're going to require of them is that they keep themselves from things sacrificed, offered to idols, and from blood, by the way, which goes back to Genesis chapter 9. We are still under prohibition from eating blood. This does not mean the meat juice in the bottom of your plate. My father was a meat inspector. That is not blood. Okay, just for your information. But it would mean also, though, if you're a Scandinavian or whatever, don't eat blood sausage. That is contrary to the New Testament as well as the Old. Sorry if I'm stepping on somebody's toes, but it's the way it is. And from strangled, which would tie in the idea of the blood, and from fornication. All right? There's a few other things that are mentioned throughout the New Testament, but this was the decree of the Jerusalem Council there in Acts chapter 15. So, verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, he started the very next day, earliest opportunity, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until then an offering should be offered for every one of them. So he's going through there. He is going with them. He is going through the process with them, and he's paying for them, which was considered an act of devotion. He is following through. He is obeying the law. He's doing it very publicly so that all the believing Jews who will know he's there and will by this point know who he is will observe what he's doing, and it will quash what they have heard. By demonstration, he is going to prove that the lie is not so. And as I mentioned, from here on out in the New Testament, whether in Paul's epistles or in the book of the Acts, you don't see any more problem between the Jew and Gentile believers. Evidently, this solved the problem. And Paul follows their advice. He sees the wisdom in it. And there's no further record of a Jew or Gentile division in the church. Now, there is outside of the church, but not in the church. But understand, it's going to come at great cost, because we're going to look at next time, Paul does get arrested, and he is going to be incarcerated. He's going to be held as a captive for at least 3 more years following this. Sometimes, matter of fact, quite often, doing right is costly. You say, but it's not his fault. He's been slandered. He's been lied about. Shouldn't he just blow it off and say, well, if they want to believe a lie, that's their problem. If my life is for the glory of God, then if it is within my power to do what is right, even if it's not my fault, then I need to do it. Years ago, when I was a little kid, my next door neighbors had a bunch of firewood about this high. At least when I was a little kid, that's how high it seemed. Stacked against the back of their garage. And somebody tore it all down and spread it all over the place. And then said it was that Oliver kid. So the next day, Mr. Dell comes at my door. And he had a little chat with my mother. And they walked over and looked behind the garage. And my mother came home and told me what Mr. Dell had told her. And I said, Mom, I've been behind Mr. Dell's garage, but I did not do that. And I hadn't. I didn't do it. So am I just going to put my foot down and says, he's slandering me. I didn't do this. Let him put his own wood back. Good grief. It's not my fault. What did we do? I went and told Mr. Dell, I did not do this, but I will restack your wood. And I did. It solved a problem. Not only that, he gave me a dollar. But it solved a problem. It took care of friction that was there. It ended a potential problem. If we had just said, Andy tells me he didn't do it, I'll take his word for it. Well, Mr. Dell would have probably believed the lie. And we would have had a strained relationship. Because he's going to believe the lie, and I know the truth, but we're stuck at an impasse. But because we did what we did, I had to stack the wood. And somebody who lied about me was snickering about it. But you know what? After it was all done, we got along fine with Mr. Dell. No problems, no difficulties or anything. It solved the problem. Paul is willing to go to whatever lengths necessary. I will do anything necessary so that I can reach some. My testimony is at stake. My testimony is that valuable. I am willing to suffer. I am willing to go to extra work. I am willing to do what is necessary to maintain my testimony so that I can do and be what I'm supposed to do and be, so I can have an effective ministry to these people. Because if not, the lie is going to undermine my character and undermine my ability to serve the Lord in this place. Sometimes it takes something like that. That's humbling. That's humiliating. It's frustrating because you're creating, somebody else is creating extra work. Somebody else is creating an inconvenience. Somebody else is maligning you and slandering you. And so often we want to fight against that and we want to just stomp our foot and say, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. And you guys just live with it. Tough. Believe the lie if you want. That's the easy reaction. But the thing we need to do is humble ourselves and do what is necessary to fix the problem, so that we can be effective for a testimony of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Here you've got a guy who is a brilliant scholar, a guy who's bending over backwards to serve people. And he shows up with this huge gift, and they say, thank you, we've got a problem. And because we've got a problem, we're going to ask you to shell out some money to deal with these four guys to solve the problem. And does Paul just say, come on, I just brought you a bunch of money. I'm giving it to you. You solved the problem. I'm leaving town. That'd be an easy thing to do. What does he do? He follows through and he does exactly what they ask him to do. Humility of heart to be effective in the service of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of consecrated people who are willing to humble themselves, who are willing to suffer indignity, who are willing to suffer slander and all kinds of things, to do what is right. And Father, I pray that as we live in a world that maligns believers, may we demonstrate, as the Apostle Paul did, the lie that we are not that way. And Father, may we be bold in our declaration of the gospel, but make sure that our testimony is as far as possible, is above reproach, that the world will have nothing to lay their hand on. And Father, we can undermine the lie by the way we live. Father, give us help. And Father, may we be effective in doing the task you've called us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.